Our study continues in the 40th chapter of Ezekiel. We're down to the last verse, the 49th verse. And in these verses, he's giving a description of the temple. Christ is the one who measures it and makes it. Many of the things that are spoken here are definitely figurative things because they were not fulfilled during the time of the Jewish age. They apply to a very large extent to the church age. And they are no doubt figurative of many of the things that happen in the church today. And in the 49th verse of the 40th chapter, he talks about the porch of the house. The temple is called the house, emphatically, as if no other house were worthy to be called so. Before this house, there was a porch to teach us not to rush hastily and inconsiderably into the presence of God, but gradually, that is, gravely and with solemnity, passing first through the outer court, then the inner, then the porch, ere we enter into the house. Between this porch and the altar was a place where the priest used to pray, according to Joel 2:17. In the porch, besides the post on which the doors were hung, there were pillars, probably for state and ornament, like Joachim and Boaz. He will establish in him his strength, verse 49. In the gospel church, everything is strong and firm, and everything ought to be kept in its place and to be done decently and in order. So having finished a description to the porch of the house, or the porch of the temple, we now move into the 41st chapter. And this 41st chapter has to do with a description of the temple itself. And we get into a lot of difficulties trying to understand exactly what is said here. There is disagreement among the Bible scholars about the measurements and about what a lot of these things actually mean literally. But as we have said before, we're dealing primarily with a figurative passage, one that applies to us spiritually. And consequently, rather than get bogged up into a lot of detail, we'd like to again paraphrase some of the things that are said in the 41st chapter. We're still attending a prophet that is under the guidance of an angel, and therefore we attend with reverence, though we are often at a loss to know both what this is and what it is to us. But let's note here, first of all, after the prophet had observed the courts, he was at length brought to the temple, verse 1 of chapter 41. If we diligently attend to the instructions given us in the plainer parts of religion, and profit by them, we shall be led further into an acquaintance with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Those that are willing to dwell in God's courts shall at length be brought into his temple. Ezekiel was himself a priest, but by the iniquity and calamity of the times, was cut short of his birthright privilege of ministering in the temple. But God makes up the loss to him by introducing him into this prophetical, evangelical, celestial temple, and employing him to transmit a description of it to the church in which he was dignified above all the rest of his order. When our Lord Jesus spoke of the destroying of this temple, which his hearers understood of this second temple of Jerusalem, he also spoke of the temple of his body, John 2:19 and 21. And with good reason, he might speak so ambiguously when Ezekiel's vision had a joint respect to them both together, including also his mystical body, the church, which is called the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15, and all the members of that body, which are living temples in which the Spirit dwells. The very posts of this temple, the doorpost, were as far from the other, and consequently the door was as wide as the whole breadth of the tabernacle of Moses, verse 1, namely 12 cubits, and this is also according to Exodus 26, verses 16, 22, and 25. In comparison with what has been under the law, we may say, wide is the gate which leads into the church. The ceremonial law, that wall of partition, which had so much straightened the gate, being taken down. The most holy place was an exact square, 20 cubits each way, as we find in verse 4. For the New Jerusalem is exactly square, and we find this in Revelation 21:16, denoting its stability, for we look for a city that cannot be moved. The upper stories were larger than the lower, Verse 7. The walls of the temple were 6 cubits thick at the bottom, 5 in the middle story, and 4 in the highest, which gave room to enlarge the chambers the higher they went. But care was taken that the timber might have fast hold. Though God builds high, he builds firmly, yet so as not to weaken the one part for the strengthening of the other. They had hold, but not in the wall of the house. By this spreading gradually, the side chambers that were on the height of the house, in the uppermost story of all, were 6 cubits, whereas the lowest was but 4. They gained a cubit every story. The higher we build up ourselves in our most holy faith, the more should our hearts, those living temples, be enlarged. Beginning in verse 12, we have an account of a building that was before the separate place, that is, before the temple, at the end towards the west, verse 12, which is here measured and compared, verse 13, with the measure of the house, and appears to be of equal dimensions with it. This stood in a court by itself, which is measured, verse 15, and its galleries or chambers belonging to it, its posts and windows and the ornaments of them, verses 15 through 17. But what use was to be made of this other building, we are not told. Perhaps in this vision, it signified the setting up of a church among the Gentiles, not inferior to the Jewish temple, but of quite another nature, and which should soon supersede it. Also a description of the ornaments of the temple and the other building. The walls on the inside, from top to bottom, were adorned with cherubim and palm trees, placed alternately, as in Solomon's temple, which we read about in 1 Kings 6:29. Each cherub is here said to have two faces, the face of a man towards the palm tree on one side, and the face of a young lion towards the palm tree on the other side, verse 19. These seem to represent the angels, who have more than the wisdom of a man and the courage of a lion, and in both they have an eye to the palms of victory and triumph which are set before them, and which they are sure of in all their conflicts with the powers of darkness. And from the teaching given in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, we should feel the presence of angels today in the assemblies of the saints. A description of the posts of the doors, both of the temple and of the sanctuary, they are squared, verse 21, not round like pillars, and the appearance of the one was as the appearance of the other. In the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, the door of the sanctuary, or most holy, was narrower than that of the temple, but here it was fully as broad, for in gospel times the way into the holiest of all is made more manifest than it was under the Old Testament, as we read in Hebrews 9 and 8, and therefore the door is wider. These doors are described, verses 23 and 24. The temple and the sanctuary had each of them its door, and they were two-leaved folding doors. We have here also the description of the altar of the incense, here said to be an altar of wood, verse 22. No mention is made of its being overlaid with gold, but surely it was intended to be so, else it would not bear the fire with which the incense was to be burned, unless we will suppose that it served only to put the censers upon. Or else it intimates that the incense to be offered in the gospel temple shall be purely spiritual, and the fire spiritual, which will not consume an altar of wood. Therefore this altar is called a table. This is the table that is before the Lord. Here, as before, we find the altar turned into a table. For the great sacrifice being now offered, that which we have to do is to feast upon the sacrifice at the Lord's table. Here also is the adorning of the doors and the windows with palm trees, that they might be of a piece within the walls of the house, verses 25 and 26. Thus the living temples are adorned, not with gold or silver or costly array, but with the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. So we conclude chapter 41. As we move into chapter 42, we note that the prophet has taken a very exact view of the temple and the buildings belonging to it, and is now brought again into the outer court to observe the chambers that were in that square. Here is a description of these chambers. And, of course, this is very perplexing to us, and it seems to be very intricate. And one of the reasons it seems to be this way is probably because of our lack of understanding of the Hebrew language and of the rules of architecture at that time. So let's observe some things here in general. We see that about the temple, which was the place of public worship, there were private chambers or rooms. And this may be to teach us that our attendance upon God in solemn ordinances will not excuse us from the duties of the closet. We must not only worship in the courts of God's house, but must, both before and after our attendance there, enter into our chambers, enter into our closets, and then read and meditate and pray to our Father in secret. A great deal of the comfort the people of God have found is in their communion with God in solitude. We must be able to go to God as individuals and in a private manner. Secondly, we note that these chambers were very many. There were three stories of them, and though the higher stories were not so large as the lower, yet they served as well for retirement, as we read in verse 5 and 6. There were many, that there might be conveniences for all such devout people, such as Anna the prophetess, who departed not from the temple day or night, according to Luke 2, verse 37. In my Father's house are many mansions, Jesus said, and in his house on earth there are so. Multitudes, by faith, have taken lodgings in his sanctuary, and yet there is still room for more. We also note that these chambers, though they were private, yet were near the temple, within view of it, within reach of it. And this may be to show the importance of the public worship and to show that our prerogatives should be centered toward the temple of God. And we might note that our religious performances in our chambers, in our private rooms, must be to prepare us for the exercise of devotion in public and to further us in our improvement of them. And we do this as we have opportunity. Fourthly, we note that before these chambers, there were walks of 5 yards broad, verse 4, in which those that had lodgings in these chambers might meet for conversation, might walk and talk together for their mutual edification, might communicate their knowledge and experience. And we see that we as Christians today are to communicate with fellow Christians. For all of our time is not spent in either public or private worship. Man is made for society, but Christians are made for the communion of saints. And the duties of that communion we must take to our heart. We must be very cognizant of. The privileges and pleasures of that communion we must take the comfort of. It is promised to Joshua, who was the high priest in the second temple, that God will give him places to walk in among those that stand by, according to Zechariah 3, verse 7. That passage says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." We see, beginning in the 13th verse, what the use of these chambers were. They were for the priests that approach unto the Lord, that they may be always near their business, and may not be classified as non-residents. Therefore they are called holy chambers, because they were for the use of those that ministered in holy things during their ministration. Those that have public work to do for God, and the souls of man, will need to spend much time in private to prepare themselves for that work. There, in those chambers, the priests were to deposit the most holy things, those parts of the offerings which fell to their share, and they were to eat them, they and their families, in a religious manner, for the place is holy. Thus they must make a difference between those feasts upon the sacrifices and other meals. Also there, among other uses, they were to lay their vestments which God had appointed them to wear when they ministered at the altar, their linen ephods, coats, girdles, and bonnets. We read of the providing of priests' garments after their return out of captivity in Nehemiah 7, verses 70 and 72. When they had ended their service at the altar, they must lay by those garments to signify that the use of them should continue only during that dispensation. But they must put on other garments, such as other people wear, when they approach to those that were for the people, that is, to do that part of their service which related to the people, to teach them the law and answer their inquiries. Their holy garments must be laid up, that they must be kept clean and decent for the credit of their service. Now that we have seen the measuring of this mystical temple, we are ready to see how far the holy ground on which it stands is to extend. We're going to measure the outer wall. And we begin this in the 16th verse. We observe, first of all, what the dimensions of it were. It extended each way 500 reeds. Now, if each reed was above 3.5 yards, this would make each wall a mile or so in length. And so all four walls would be a total of more than 4 miles around. So the area that surrounded the mystical temple was a large area. And this seemed to signify the great extent of the church in gospel times, when the inhabitants of all nations, all peoples, would be invited to be a member of this great church and could participate in it if they simply wanted to. Room should be made in God's courts for the numerous forces of the Gentiles that shall flow into them. This is foretold in Isaiah 49, verse 18, where the scripture says, "Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doeth." This great influx of Gentiles has certainly come about in the church, and it is in part fulfilled already with this great access that the Gentiles have to the church. But we trust it shall have a more full accomplishment when the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in, and all Israel shall be saved, according to the 11th chapter of Romans. We note also why the dimensions of it were made this large. It was to make a separation by putting a very large distance between the sanctuary and the profane place. And therefore, there was a wall surrounding it to keep off those that were unclean and to separate between the precious and the vile. A difference is to be put between common and sacred things, between God's name and other names, between His day and other days, His book and other books, His institutions and other observances. A distance is certainly to be put between the worldly things and the things of God, so that we do not mix and mingle the things of the church, the things of God's worship, with the things of the world. As we come to the end of the 42nd chapter, we'd like to note that these things that Ezekiel saw, this great house of God, this temple of God, were not fully fulfilled during the Jewish dispensation. So, as we've said before, they are highly figurative in nature, and the greater application of them has to be to the church established by Christ in the Christian age. We read in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul said to Timothy, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So we see today the house of God is the church. It's the church of the living God. And the church is composed of those who are the called out. They are the members of Christ's body. We read in Acts 2:47 where the statement is made, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So the church is composed of those who are such as should be saved. And so we have to consider then that all those who are saved, all those who are Christians today, are members of the church. They're members of the house of God. They're members of this great temple of God that is figuratively spoken of here in the book of Ezekiel. In Matthew 16, beginning with the 18th verse, we have an account of our Savior talking to the apostles about the church. And Peter was just making the confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the 18th verse, we have Jesus' response to that confession. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So there Christ made the statement that upon this rock, that is the confession that Peter just made, that he was the Christ, he was the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church. So the church was built by Christ. It wasn't built at the time Christ made this statement. It wasn't built while he was here on the earth before his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. But he did build it at a future time. And he says furthermore to Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So we see that Peter was given the duty and the great privilege of being the one to open the door of the kingdom to the world. And of course, he was given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And we see that he did this in the second chapter of Acts. He preached there the first recorded gospel sermon after the church was established. And this was to the Jews. And then 10 years later or so, in the 10th chapter of Acts, he preached the first sermon to the Gentiles, which was Cornelius and his household, which allowed the Gentiles then to come into the church. So Peter was given the keys. He did use those keys, and it happened during the lifetime of Peter. That's when the church was built by the Savior. So we'd like to stress that the Savior did build the church, and it is not built by man. It doesn't wear a man's name, and it doesn't conform to the laws and ideas and standards of man. It's built by the Savior, and it's his church. Now, since we're speaking of the church, the house of God, the temple of God, let's notice that the Apostle Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with the 16th verse, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." So the church, then, is the house of God. It is the temple of God. It's the place where God dwells. We are that temple if we're members of the body of Christ. Christ and God will dwell in us. This is their habitation. This is their dwelling place, because we then are that temple. So the church is a figurative fulfillment of this temple described by Ezekiel. So we should conduct our lives as though we were in the temple of God, as though we were actually the temple of God ourselves. And we should have the same reverential awe and respect for the church that one would have for the temple of God. Not to defile it, not to in any way contaminate it with the things of the world. Well, we're going to close at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.